And you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be looking today at verses 7 through 13. I think I could say this. Studying this text, of course this is true of all the Scripture, but what we're thinking about here, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, I think it is a massive exercise in transforming our minds so that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed. So we're thinking of in viewing the whole world and everything about even our own assumptions about it in light of what God says. I think there are some real spiritual and intellectual bunker buster bombs in this text that simply blow up those presuppositions we come to the world with that seem normal to us, that are just entrenched in our way of thinking. And this explodes a little bit. In fact, I can almost guarantee if you're paying careful attention to this text, at some point, it's going to set off some explosions in your heart and your life. The reason I say that is because that's what happens to me when I'm studying this text. So I hope it's true for you as well. We come now here to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The apostle has laid down for us two fundamental principles, teaching us how to live for the glory of God in a land full of false gods. The first one, let love lead, verses 1 through 3. Knowledge without love is defective. If it doesn't lead us to love, if love isn't a foundational part of the ethical equation in our lives, of how we live, determining that, then we're going to go astray. Secondly, then, verses 4 through 6, we must give exclusive loyalty to our one loving Lord. The God, the one true God, the Father, our one Lord Jesus Christ. Part and parcel of that then is loyalty to Him means loving like He loves. We don't give allegiance to any idols. We don't countenance any other would-be deities. We give our exclusive love, service, trust, fear to the one true God. And that means we love like He loves, which then leads us into our text today. Now, in laying down these principles, the Apostle Paul he's been working with the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians were fairly puffed up. They thought they knew a lot. In fact, knowledge was something that he even thanked God for giving to them. But they had used that knowledge, if you will, in very fleshly ways. They were divided. There was sexual immorality in the church. There was even idolatry going on. But they thought they knew. And so, as the Apostle Paul is working with them here, he's trying to get them to think through this with him instead of being adversarial. As we've said before, the hardest people to work with are people who think, I know, and there's nothing anybody else can tell me because I know. The Apostle Paul wisely then has started out by taking what they know and building off of it. Taking what they claimed, acknowledging what is true about it in effect, but then pushing it far deeper than they were really willing to take it, what they really realized was going on. So now that he's established what they've agreed upon, if you will, upon this basis, okay, we know that we all have knowledge, then he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and there's no God but one. This is what the Corinthians were claiming. And he's taken that and kind of worked with it here a little bit. So he has this a basis to work off of, but now he turns to correcting them. You see in verse 7, he starts with, however. Okay. We've got this established. Now we need to deal with where you're at. There were some things the Corinthian believers were not taking into account. And one of those things was that not all believers possessed this knowledge. What knowledge? That, back up in verse 4, that an idol is nothing in the world. That an idol has no real existence. And so he's saying to them, now wait a second, there's some more things you need to take into account. In effect, back up in verse 1, he had said, yes, you and I possess this knowledge. We all have knowledge. But now he adds, not everyone else does have this knowledge. Here's the reality of the situation. And so now he's going to teach us what loving God supremely and loving our brother looks like in our practice. Let me begin by reading verses 7 through 13 here. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Now, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating, or more literally even reclining at table, in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, strengthened, fortified, built up, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The basis of what the Scripture has for us here today, I would just like to lay out three truths for your life that this Scripture can teach us. First of all, you must understand that some Christians have weak consciences which are easily defiled. Back in verse 7, some Christians have weak consciences which are easily defiled. He says, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what is a weak conscience? What can it mean for a conscience to be weak? Well, obviously, a conscience, I think we probably all would have an idea of what he's talking about there. A conscience is simply being aware of ourselves morally. As human beings, we're all aware of ourselves in a moral sense. Each and every human being has a sense of right and wrong. We can't get away from it. Each and every one, when little 2-year-old Johnny reaches up on the table and grabs a cookie off and then goes and hides under the table to eat that cookie, what's he showing? He has a moral awareness. There's something going on here about right and wrong, whether I ought to be doing this or not, right? And it's true for all of us in all of our lives. We always have this awareness. There's a moral evaluation going on in each and every one of our hearts. Now, what's important to recognize is that this moral evaluation, this moral consciousness that we all have, can be twisted and can be perverted, so that it doesn't actually affirm what God says is right or deny what God says is wrong. It can accuse or excuse, but it can get twisted. In fact, in all of our hearts, it does, because we are sinful. We all have this conscience, which is accusing or excusing us, and this conscience needs to be trained according to God's truth in order for it to be a reliable guide to what is right and to what is wrong. In order for it to rightly say something is right to do, or for it to rightly say something is wrong to do. Now, if a believer has not been well grounded in God's truth, he is very liable to have what our text here calls a weak conscience. In other words, people with weak consciences are what we might say morally immature. They're unstable in their convictions about what's right and wrong. They easily, in fact, they can easily give their assent to false judgments. Here's what one man says. A weak conscience, and I think this is a good summary, is prone to give assent to false judgments and to sanction actions based on faulty criteria. It's untrustworthy because it does not possess the necessary knowledge. Okay? It's somebody who can easily be led into thinking something is right, which is actually wrong. Or even on the other hand, which is not what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with here, somebody who could be led to thinking that something is wrong, which is actually right. But he's going to deal on the other hand here. And this is important to understand, because many people, as they approach this text, believe that a weak conscience is somebody, it's talking about somebody who has unnecessary scruples. That is, they are worried and concerned about things being wrong that really aren't wrong. And so, they're always having a crisis of conscience about everything. Well, can that be an issue in Christians' lives? Sure, it can be. We can see that in other places in the Bible. But it's important to recognize that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is not what is going on. Some people believe it's saying, you know, again, a weak conscience means here's somebody who believes something is wrong, which really isn't wrong. And then what happens? He sees a brother Christian doing it and thinking it's just fine. And now he doesn't know what to do, and because of maybe the peer pressure or something else from other Christians, he starts doing something that his conscience is telling him the whole time, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And he's doing it, though, just because of social pressure, whatever other reason. And that they say, is a weak conscience. And I don't believe that's what the text is talking about here. And there's several reasons for this, but two I just want to mention right now. Why I don't believe that's what this text means when it's talking about a weak conscience. First reason I don't believe that's what this is talking about is because many people who believe this read Romans 14 into 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what's Romans 14 about? You remember the story, apparently in the Church of Rome, there were issues that had to do with food, had to do with weak and strong, had to do even with destroying a brother, and things like that, loving the brothers. However, Romans 14 is dealing with the conflict that came over food issues in the church because of the old Jewish laws about food. That is, in the Old Testament, God had given guidelines about this is clean food, you can eat, you know, this, you can eat this. This is unclean food, you cannot eat that. So, some Joe Gentile in the church at Rome, they have a church picnic, and he brings a ham sandwich. And, Joe Jew over here, who was converted to follow Jesus as Lord, now is having a, I don't think you should be eating that. Because look at what the Bible says, right? And Paul had to deal with this kind of an issue. How do we work through this kind of a thing? That's what Romans 14 is talking about. It isn't dealing with the issue of food related to idols. Okay? So what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is actually a fairly different scenario than what's going on in Romans 14, and it's important that we don't confuse them, because different instructions applied in different scenarios. We have different issues at stake. In Romans 14 and 15 even, it was receive your brothers. Don't allow this to be a dividing point in the church. In 1 Corinthians 8, the issue is participation in idolatry. A second reason I don't believe that when it talks about a weak conscience here, it's talking about somebody who has unnecessary scruples, is because of what Paul's consistent teaching is regarding food offered to idols. The fact is that Paul never approves of eating food offered to idols when it is known that it is food offered to idols. That is, when it is connected with idolatry. When it's connected with idolatry, he never says, go ahead and eat it. No big deal. He simply doesn't say. And in not saying that, by the way, he's entirely consistent with the whole rest of the Bible. In Exodus, for instance, Exodus chapter 34, God instructed the Israelites not to eat food sacrificed to an idol. We see the same kind of a thing come up in the New Testament. At the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, what were some of the instructions they gave to Gentile believers? Not to eat food offered to idols. We get to Revelation chapter 2, as Christ is giving instruction to the churches there. In chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about what Balaam did in the Old Testament and how he led Israel astray by getting them to eat food offered to idols. Later on in that same chapter, it talks about a false prophetess whom the text calls Jezebel. And what does she do? She leads people into sexual immorality and to eat food offered to idols. Obviously, not a good thing. So the Bible is very consistent when it comes to this teaching about eating food offered to idols, because what's at stake here? It's participation in idolatry. Now, we need to understand this. We're going to come to this in a little while, and this is important. A part of Paul's argument, he's going to go on to say, in chapter 10 that you have no need to try to find out the whole history of a piece of meat before you eat it. Because that doesn't matter. It's a good gift from God. God gave it to you. Eat it. Enjoy it. So what if it may have happened to be used in idol worship in the past and you don't know that? Don't worry about it. You don't have to go on a rabbit hunt all through the history of this meat to find out, ooh, can I eat this? He says, you don't have to do that. But the issue here is participation in idolatry, which we can never condone or participate in any circumstances. By the way, I think we can learn a lesson here. This is kind of a sidelight from the text. But I think we can learn a lesson here about how we work with others in trying to disciple and train them. Notice how the Apostle Paul is working with the Corinthians. He wants to give them a moral education, if you will. He's working to persuade them of what he's teaching. He could have just said, you know what? I'm an apostle, and you may not eat food sacrificed to idols. That's all there is to it. Okay, next topic. He could have just said, you guys think you know so much? Well, listen, I'm an apostle. You guys are carnal, fleshly, divided, immoral, idiots. You think you know so much? Be quiet and listen to me. I mean, in effect, he could have said that. But he doesn't treat him that way. He wants to work with him. He wants to... You see, just giving them the rule, in effect, wouldn't have been sufficient, would it? Just don't do it. Okay. But would that have really fixed the problem? Would that have really changed their hearts? See, what the Apostle Paul is aiming at in all these chapters, just like the Scripture does in our own lives, isn't just a, okay, here's the rule, don't break it. It wants to transform our hearts. So that we see life differently. So we think and feel and live differently, godly lives. This is a great example for us to even say parents training your children. I've seen fathers, and I'm not talking about anyone here today, I've seen fathers who would, in effect, treat a 14-year-old son in this manner. You're the little peon. I have experience in life. Shut up and listen to me. Here's the rule. Now do it. Okay? And as long as you do it, you're okay. If you break it, boy, you're in trouble. Okay. But what has that accomplished? Has it helped his heart to grow in his moral maturity? Has it helped him to understand and to become a more godly man? No. And I think we can, you see, a beautiful thing about... The Apostle Paul is extremely patient with these people that he's writing to. Extremely patient with them. He's working with them. He's persuading them. He's instructing them. He's showing them reality so they'll get it. Not just saying, I'm the apostle, don't eat food offered to idols. Now, I went into that because we have to realize the Apostle Paul never does say, it's okay to eat food offered to idols. Many people read these passages superficially and they say, that's what he does say. They say, they assume he gives his implicit approval of eating food offered to idols, when the reality is he never does that. In fact, he'll come in chapter 10 and make it very clear, don't do it. But along the way, he wants to teach and lead and guide and instruct and build up so that they'll be like Christ. Okay, so those are just a couple reasons why I believe. When we talk about a weak conscience here, we're not talking about somebody who's unnecessarily rigid, who's worried about doing something wrong. We're talking about somebody who is easily swayed in their moral judgments, who isn't able to make good moral judgments, and therefore can be led to approve something that is actually wrong. And just say, oh, that's okay, okay, good, I'll do it. And not even realize they're participating in idolatry. So, that's what's going on here. This weak conscience is built up to participate in idolatry while thinking that it's okay, while thinking that it's right. The weak conscience is weak precisely because it does not form right moral judgments. It approves what is wrong. Participation in idolatry, which, as we're going to see in just a moment, can have terrible, terrible consequences. Now, in verse 7 here, what influences the moral judgment of somebody who is weak, who has a weak conscience? The Bible says here, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's how the ESV translates it. I think we can make it even clearer what's going on here by thinking of it not so much as association with idols, through former association with idols, but by thinking of it as a custom or habit. In fact, you can plug into here a very good definition taken straight from a lexicon, which we could say it this way, that they are, that by means of a pattern of behavior fixed by tradition and sanctioned by society, they think of this food offered to idols as really offered to idols. Okay, so now what was influencing them to think to make this idol food connection? It was not just something in themselves. It was the whole force of tradition, as well as the way their society operated. Again, just put yourself back in Corinth here in their shoes a little bit. Corinthian believer A says, an idol is nothing. I know that. I know it from the Bible. Corinthian believer B, who maybe let's just say he was recently converted, looks at him and says, what do you mean an idol is nothing? What's that right there? That's an idol temple. And there's a statue in there. And there are people in there offering sacrifices. That looks pretty real to me. This isn't nothing. What are you talking about? In fact, it wouldn't just be the idol. I mean, you could point there, you could point there, you could point up on the top of the Acrocorinth. You could say, look, are you daft? Idolatry is very real here. Idols are very real here. These people running around, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, they're not treating this idol like it's nothing. They're treating it like it's really real. Maybe if I could give an analogy that's not quite where we're at today, but something we might have heard about a little bit more. What about a believer from a tribe in Africa that is steeped in spiritism, and they have witch doctors, and he's converted, and someone says to him, witch doctors and that kind of stuff is nothing. And he's thinking, I'm not so sure about this. This is very real to us. This isn't just nothing. Okay? You see that how a Corinthian believer could struggle with this? Idolatry is just woven into the whole fabric of society. You can't go to the games. You can't go to a banquet. You can't go to get healed. You can't. I mean, it's just, this is how life works. And so to tell him, just say, oh, it's nothing. No. He's saying, I don't see how that can work. It's not just in his own heart. It's the whole force of tradition. It's the whole sanction of society. All the society around him says, idols are real. And so, when he eats this food, he's eating it as really offered to an idol. And that's what's influencing them. His plausibility structures, like sociologists like to call these things, their plausibility structures haven't been reworked according to Scripture. And so if this weak person sees someone else, another Christian, eating meat in an idol's temple, what could he easily conclude? Oh. So it is okay for Christians to go worship idols over there. Oh. Wow. Well, that's good to know. That really makes life a lot easier for me. I was really struggling, you know. I'm glad to know that now. Okay, I'm heading off to the next. I can go participate in this idol feast. Makes no difference to me, right? He can come to that conclusion that it's okay for Christians to participate in idol feasts. So what happens then? when a brother with a weak conscience eats food associated with idols as food associated with idols? Well, the text says here that his conscience is defiled. His conscience is defiled, which means, defiled means here to cause something to be ritually impure. To cause something to be ritually impure. Again, this is important to understand. We're working carefully through this here today so we can understand how this applies. So bear with me. In fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Because this, I think, will help us to get a sense of what this idea of defiled means. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, as Christ speaks to the church at Sardis, he tells them that they were about to die because their works were not complete in the sight of God. He tells them to repent. If they don't, he's going to come like a thief against them. But he says in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That word soiled there in verse 4. Soiled their garments. Same term. Defiled them. So what was going on in Sardis? The church as a whole was being very much accommodated to their pagan environment. They were becoming very worldly. And in other words, because of that, they were not fit to be in the presence of God. On the other hand, there were those who had not defiled their garments. Jesus Christ says here, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It's those who are not defiled in this kind of a way that will have this, will know me, be right to be in my presence. You see the same kind of a thing in Revelation chapter 4. Pardon me, I wrote down the wrong reference there. I believe it's 14. Pardon me. Yes, chapter 14, where we're talking about the 144,000. And verse 4 it says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins," it says. In fact, oftentimes you'll see this term, defiled, associated with immorality, which, again, I don't think is accidental. In Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, one of the big issues was immorality as well as idolatry, and those two things go together. So just by looking here at Revelation at this idea of this term defiled, I think it helps us to see that what we're talking about here, when we talk about consciences being defiled, is about them becoming ungodly, unfit to be in the presence of God. The weak consciences of people who are led to participate in idol worship become impure for the worship of the true God. In fact, he's going to go on in chapter 10, verse 21, to say that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These things are incompatible. To go back to chapter 8, verse 6, if we're going to be exclusively loyal to the one true God, can we be defiled? No, we can't have this. This is incompatible. But this is what can happen to this brother. And so, what's the lesson for us here? Well, as I said, first of all, some Christians have weak consciences which are easily defiled. That's the first truth I want to communicate to you today, which we must recognize the reality of this. Some Christians do have weak consciences which can be easily defiled. Second, then, as the Apostle Paul goes on here, you are responsible not to put a stumbling block before a weak conscience. Take this as your responsibility today. You are responsible not to put a stumbling block before someone with a weak conscience like that. Since some Christians can be easily led astray to participate in idolatry, we all have responsibilities toward one another. When, in other words, deciding how you're going to live is not just a matter of what you know, Paul is telling the Corinthians. It is also a matter of loving your brother and making sure that you do not turn him away from Christ. And that's what's going on here. So here's what's going on. Here's something that the Corinthians seem to know. Verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. Now some debate whether this is an actual quotation from the Corinthians as they wrote to Paul, or whether Paul is saying this himself but just agreeing with them. Either way, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. He basically says, this is true. Food does not commend us to God. In other words, food does not present us to God. Food does not bring us near to God. Just think about the idea of that, again, the Old Testament temple kind of context. And I think this is the kind of context Paul is thinking of, even in terms of his defilement. If you were defiled in the Old Testament, what? You couldn't go to worship the one true God. You couldn't have defilement in his presence. But now he says this, food isn't going to bring us near to God. It doesn't have that ability, does it? That's why he goes on to say, we are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. We're not lacking anything in our relationship with God if we don't eat some food. We're not abounding in our relationship with God if we do eat certain food. And it's good to know this. We need to know that. But that isn't the end of the story. In other words, that doesn't solve the ethical problem here. This is what the Corinthians wanted to do. They wanted to reduce the whole issue to just an issue of food. It's just about food. And we know that food doesn't present us to God. You know, by the way, I think Christians do this a lot sometimes in our own ethical reasoning, it's a common problem, in other words, in our ethical discussions. Many people will try to take an issue and reduce it to an abstract thing, pronounce that thing okay, and then do whatever they want with that thing. Now, let me give an illustration here, and I know sometimes illustrations, especially when we start getting into these contested areas, can be a little bit distracting. So don't veer off onto the issue here. Just follow what I'm saying. Some Christians might want to say, alcoholic beverages are okay to drink. And we know that from the Bible. So, end of story. Therefore, I can do what I want with it. But is that what the Apostle Paul is saying in this kind of a context? He's saying, actually, you know what? In any given issue, it's never just a matter of what you know. It's always a matter of love for your brother. How does this work out in the bigger picture of life? We can't just abstract a thing, pronounce it okay, and then therefore throw it back into any situation and say it's okay. See, it doesn't work that way. We have to think this thing through from the perspective of love. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, the Corinthians need to consider this. They could say, well, food is not going to commend us to God. But the Apostle Paul is, I think, actually, ironically, he's being a little ironic here, showing them how what they think of as their right. And I think this comes out even the way he says it, this right of yours. This thing you think of as your right. We have a right to eat food because food doesn't matter, right? So we have a right to eat it. And he says, this thing you think of as your right can actually be terribly misapplied because of your lack of love. Yes, in the abstract, you have a right to eat food. That's true. But in this situation, your right, if you want to call it that, can actually become a deadly weapon. A deadly weapon. It can become a stumbling block. That's what he calls it here, a stumbling block. Now, it's important we understand what a stumbling block is. A stumbling block in the Bible is something which causes a person to turn away from Christ. Often, in fact, you can see it in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, a stumbling block is related to idolatry. In other words, this isn't a trivial issue. This isn't just a little thing. It isn't even a matter of whether it makes your brother upset. It isn't just a matter of whether another Christian disagrees with you about this issue. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about in this text. We're talking about actually doing something that can turn someone away from Christ, that can actually lead them back into idolatry. That's what's going on here. And, as he's already made very clear back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters will inherit the kingdom of God. If you lead somebody back into idolatry, this is very serious. This is his eternal destiny that's on the line here. That's what's going on. And that's why he goes on to say what he says in verses 10 through 13. Because here what he does is he takes, if you will, a hypothetical situation in order to drive home the seriousness of the issue that we're dealing with. This isn't just an issue. Lives are at stake here. Here's the situation. And before I get into the situation, let me just give you the third truth that I want to share with you today from this text. And that's actually that you sin. You sin against your brother and against Christ himself when you act upon self-centered knowledge rather than Christ-like love. Okay? That's what he's going to show them here. He's going to drive home what a serious issue is going on. He says in verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge," again, reclining at table in an idol's temple. That's how they would partake of their feast back then. Just like you've probably heard of descriptions of the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. It was a common trait in the Mediterranean world where you would recline to eat your meals. Lean on your left elbow next to a low table and use your right hand to eat off the table, and that's how you enjoyed the banquet. So if someone sees you doing that, let's say in the temple of Apollo, or at the Asclepion, or doing this kind of thing, if someone sees you doing that, will he not be, and the ESV puts it here, encouraged, more literally, built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Again, I see the Apostle Paul's deep irony coming out, because he's showing the Corinthians how backwards their perspective is here. Will he not be, we can even translate it, edified to eat? See, here's what can easily happen. This person who knows, I know that food doesn't make a difference. I know that an idol is nothing. I know these things. I can go do this, no big deal. Paul says, okay, you think you know that. Let's deal with this. He sees you. Let's think about this beyond just you. What about your brother? He sees you over there in this idol's temple eating that meat. And what are you doing to him? In your pride, you might think, I'm edifying him. He just needs to learn. He's got these hang-ups. He thinks idols mean something. That's his problem. I'm going to teach him a thing or two. Right? And Paul's saying, you know what? By your arrogance, you're actually building him up in a sense. Yes, you're encouraging him. But what are you encouraging him to do? To eat food offered to idols. That's what you're encouraging him to do. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And again, folks, that term is not a weak term. That means judged by God. He's talking about eternal condemnation here. In fact, he's saying, you're going to send somebody to hell because of what you're doing, because you think you know so much. The Apostle Paul is taking off the gloves here, in effect. He's worked with them. He's saying, okay, we know these things. This is true. Now get what you're really dealing with. You are so arrogant. You're willing to send a brother to hell because of your rights, because of what you think you know, because of what you're free to do, because you're so important. One commentator on this text rightly asked, in effect, saying what Paul is saying here, Christ died for this person, and you can't even change your diet? Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ, he says. You know, it actually involved even far more than just changing diet here. for the Corinthian believers, staying away from idol food would mean potentially losing business. It would mean challenging family relationships. It would mean reshaping their whole life and their world according to its true purpose and its true end, the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. And that's what they needed to come to grips with. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, again, he's not saying, if food makes my brother upset. Some people have misread the King James on this point. It says, if food makes my brother to offend. And they take offend in the sense we normally mean it today and think, if food makes my brother upset about something, then I won't eat it. In other words, if he thinks this is a bad thing and I think it's okay and I eat it and he gets really upset about that, then I shouldn't do it. No, that's not what the text is talking about. Okay, it's not talking about just somebody getting upset about something. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Even if you read it in the King James carefully, you won't make that mistake. If food makes my brother to offend, in other words, if food makes my brother stumble, if food makes my brother turn away from Christ and go into idolatry, that's the issue we're talking about. It's not about whether somebody gets upset at you or doesn't like what you're doing. Okay, it's not that. We'll talk more about application later. It is, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Unless I turn my brother into... If that's a real issue, Paul says, if I could literally turn someone away from Christ and into idolatry by what I do, if it involves eating meat, I won't eat meat. In fact, chapter 9, as we'll get into later on, is almost like one big extended illustration of this very fact. It's Paul's personal working out of how this works in his life. For the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel, that's what I live for. Not for my rights. Not for my knowledge. See, now, in order to do what Paul is talking about here in our day, we have to take responsibility not to put a stumbling block before a weak conscience. And therefore, we have to live with Christ-like love and not self-centered knowledge. Well, there it is for today. I'm going to stop there. Like I said, we could get into a lot of application here. And what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is start to unpack that. Now that we've got a better grip on what this passage is saying, perhaps you're asking, okay, Pastor, so how does that start to work in our lives? What's going on here today that we need to think about these kinds of things? We'll dig into that a little bit next week. Lord willing, talking about how it doesn't apply and then how it does. But realize this today. Just the three fundamental truths that I've tried to communicate. First of all, some Christians really do have weak consciences which are easily defiled. Secondly, you are responsible before God and before your brother not to put a stumbling block in their way. Turn them into idolatry. And third, realize you sin against them and you sin against Christ when you act upon self-centered knowledge instead of upon Christ-like love.